Now, this morning, saved and lost. Is it possible? Saved and lost. I have met it very recently on the doorsteps and heard the doctrine espoused that indeed it is very possible for someone to be truly saved and then lose their salvation. It's classical Arminian doctrine and teaching, of course, and the essence of its greatest error is that it places man's will as central and all-deciding. Man eventually is his own saviour. For if indeed it is dependent on my will, your will, as opposed to the will of God, then indeed it would be possible to be saved and lost. The Lord Jesus Christ made the clearest of statements with regards to those that he had come to die for and that would be united to him by saving faith in time. He said such things as, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Well, he was utterly convinced and he has the power to see his will executed and fulfilled to the letter. Why then do we have passages in the Bible that these folk who teach you can be saved and lost? Why do we have passages that seem to suggest that's what might happen? For example, in Hebrews 6. For example, in Hebrews 10. I'm sure you're familiar with those words, those who have tasted and so forth the great powers of the world to come and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Why, says the writer, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. How do we consider such passages as these? Hypothetical? Is that what they're there for? It's essentially just a hypothesis, a hypothetical statement. It won't come to anything. Or is there something deeper? I think there's more than just hypothetical. But they're there to explain to true believers the apparent falling away of some who seemed to be Christians. How perplexed many Christians would be, genuine believers, to have seen some of these people who seem to have evidenced all the signs of true conversion, yet fall away. Well, if we had no word of explanation, why we would be constantly living in fears and in doubts. Will I be next? Is it possible that you can be brought into a relationship with Christ, united to him, have walked with him, have tasted his goodness, his wondrous grace, his love, but yet eventually, through some set of circumstances or a particular situation arise that overwhelms and then you're lost again? Well, no, I don't think so, and I don't think, and in fact, I'm sure the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Let's start with this, for example. if it is possible to be saved and lost. Anyone to be saved and lost. If it is possible for one person to have been saved and is now lost, you can be sure of this, you will be lost too. There will not be a Christian in heaven. No one will be saved if anyone can be saved and lost. And there's a simple biblical logic to that, isn't there? If Adam and Eve in a perfect state could be tempted in their perfection to turn away from God, to be conned and duped by Satan as they were, to choose and to make a choice of disobedience, and could not withstand the temptation of Satan, and in Adam's case, the temptation that came from Eve herself to him, all via the activity of Satan, if they could not, as perfect human beings, what chance have you or me, even as a regenerate child of God, but with still a corrupt nature and the old man that's battling against us in the flesh and so on, what possibility have you and I of resisting Satan, his wisdom, his cleverness, his cunning, his subtlety and his power? We've none. If one can be saved and lost, we're all finished. There would be hope for no one. For you're not going to stand up and declare that you're stronger, better, wiser. Your will, unlike the person saved and lost, your will not be manipulated and molded, and you will not be led astray, and you will not crumble, you will not fall. You wouldn't say that. I think you know enough about yourself. So if we were left to Satan, and it's my will that ultimately decides whether I continue to walk with the Lord or not, then I'm going to fall. I will fail. But there are fail-safe teachings and the operation of Almighty God that ensures that can never be the case. And so I want just to look at some scriptures that will expose the teaching, I hope, of saved and lost, and show how foolish, how unbiblical that is. And indeed, it's an awful teaching, for it deprives the people of God of their comfort and the hope that we have, and the assurance that comes from knowing when I am saved, when I in time am conscious of being united to Christ by saving faith, that can never fail. That can never be taken from me. No being in heaven, earth, or hell can take me from Christ, nor you if you're his. But there will be certain things perhaps that run through your mind that might suggest otherwise. So I'm going to look at just a few of those things and perhaps deal with them if we can. You see, here's the thing that would have to happen if you were to be saved and lost. Your faith would have to go. Faith would have to be removed. You would have to be expunged, as it were, of your faith in Christ. We'll not argue, and I don't think even those that teach this saved and lost nonsense even would dare to say themselves that it's not by faith you're saved. It is by faith. We know that clearly, and the Bible teaches it. So if I have faith, the question becomes, can I lose it? Can it be taken away? Can Satan dupe me somehow? Can he take me down a certain road where faith ceases and ends? And so I have no faith. So if I'm saved by my faith in Christ, but somehow this faith's been taken away from me or out of me, then I am lost. So, faith must be taken out of God's people to be lost. Well then, can it? Let's start with ourselves. Can you decide? Perhaps through the pressure, the temptation of Satan, can he bring you to a place where you say, I no longer want to believe. I no longer want faith. Let's just turn a minute, and temptation is strong. Turning to Jeremiah in chapter 32, you'll know the passage very well. You'll know perhaps, and many face this, the strongest of temptation. And they are tempted to believe, or to think rather, that they themselves no longer want to believe. Something has happened. The enemy's been so subtle, his temptation so powerful. You're left so confused, you're saying, do I really want to be a Christian? Maybe he's brought me to this place. I'm not sure. I don't want to be. And you're tormented with the thought, am I truly believing? Am I truly wanting to believe? Can you say, I no longer want to walk with the Lord? As you know, Israel's greatest problem in its walk with the Lord is that it constantly went backward. God would redeem them. God would restore them. God would bring them back. Then they would go away again. They would fall away. Well, of course, the big question is, were they truly his? If they had true faith, saving faith, could they have lost it? Is there a set of circumstances, a temptation, a power, Satan himself at work, so bombarding the Christian that they are brought to the place where they don't want their faith? Because if you're saved by faith, but you no longer want it, can I dismiss it? I have to start here, because this is where I think many are tempted. Now look at Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, where God says, and I will make, and this is of the new covenant, not his old covenant with national Israel, because there was a national covenant, but this new covenant that run, incidentally, through the Old Testament too. For true believers are saved the same way. They are saved by grace. They are saved by faith. That was operative in the Old Testament. But look at the very essence of this covenant, the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But Lord, it's not your part of the covenant that we're concerned about. We know you're faithful. We know you're true. I just don't trust myself. I'm bombarded. I've been tempted. All sorts of things through my mind. I won't want you. That's my fear. Look, verse 40, latter part. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Many have this awful fear at times in their Christian walk that they're about to or have sinned away their salvation. Satan loves to work on that. The powers of darkness do. Well, that's only an attack, such a suggestion that you have. Indeed, that's what it is. And remember, that's what it is. If you have this fear, you've sinned away. You've been brought to a place where you don't want even your faith. And then all sorts of fears cram the mind and you're perplexed. You don't know where to turn. Well, see it also as something else. Because if such fear arises in your mind, is it not a part of the blessing of the new covenant that ensures the very thing you're most concerned about cannot happen? I will put my fear in their heart that they shall not depart from me. Who resists these awful thoughts, blasphemous, evil, wicked suggestions? Impugning of God's character, suggesting you've come to a place, you've sinned away your salvation. You have no faith. Indeed, you even want it. And you question yourself and you're left not knowing what to believe. But your fear is that you have sinned away your relationship with God or your faith. Where's that come from? It's one of two things. It's a malevolent, malicious, vile attack from our enemy. Or, and see it like this too, it's a blessing. That you will not depart, you fear, so you resist those thoughts, you fight them, you're perplexed by them, you're concerned by them, but you're lifting up your heart to God, help me. You may feel you don't get that help immediately, but God's hearing, God's listening. He has put a fear in the hearts of his people that ultimately they cannot depart from him. That's the difference in this covenant, the new covenant. Old Testament Israel could go back again and again and again. They had no fear at such times. No, they'd abandoned it. Oh, bless the Lord for godly fear. That's the Lord's love and protection. That you fear, you've departed, you've sinned him away, and his love and his relationship. You cannot do that, that's impossible. And I'm going to show you a text that tells you that so clearly. God doesn't give you something that he's ever going to take back. Did you know that? Never ever does he take back what he gives to those in Christ. And he tells you so in his word for your comfort. It doesn't matter what's bombarding your mind or what confused and perplexing thoughts you've had or been led to have. You cannot even sin away your salvation. I don't suggest for a moment you treat your sin any the lighter. Of course you don't. But it's an impossibility if you're in Christ. For you see, what God does in time is because he has chosen to do it in eternity. Let's hypothesize just a little then. So the changed person changes his mind and his will. Is man's will, if it was possible, and I've just showed you a text that suggests otherwise, indeed the opposite, that God would put his fear in our hearts that we would not depart, that we would not stand up boldly at the end of our temptations and fears and concerns and say, you know what, Lord, end of story, I've finished, I want to go, just leave me, let me be. I'm going off back out into the world, away from the life of walking with you. No, I, says the Lord, have put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. But we're hypothesizing now. Perhaps someone comes to this place and they say, in effect, I will to walk no more. You can no more will if you've been chosen in Christ in eternity, called to union with Christ in time. You can no more will to walk away from God than you could will to be saved in the first place. Was it your will that decided your salvation? Was it your will, your decision, your choice to walk with God, repent of your sin, believe savingly on Christ? Well, what does John chapter 1 tell us? You know the verses. You know these texts ever so well. But in this context, John chapter 1 and verse 13, we're speaking of those who did receive the Lord as opposed to those who rejected him as their Messiah. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Verse 11. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, neither was it passed down, neither is it part of being born, neither is it part of someone willing it, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the will that matters. That's the will that enforces. That's the will that executes. That's the will that is done. God's will. God says you would be saved. God said you would be united to Christ. God said you would be kept. God said you would be blessed. God said you would have everlasting life. Ah, but my will, surely if I change my will, well, is your will going to be stronger than God's will? He said in eternity, you'll be with my son in his kingdom forever. My will says I will not. As if it could be. We're hypothesizing. But you see what Satan does. He sometimes takes us down a route, plays tricks with the mind, and he says, you see what you're doing? You're telling God you don't want him. You're saying I'm no longer willing to be part of this. I don't want this. Look, just come back to this fact. Called in time, united to Christ, born of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit. Those things were all decided, were God's will from eternity. So you in time are going to undo what God has decided and chosen to do. Your will is going to be executor. Your will is the will that counts. Oh, you see the Arminian teaching? It puts man on the throne. God can save me if I'm willing. If he's willing, you can't be anything else. What he wonderfully does is this. He moves in the will and he makes the will compliant to his will. Don't let Satan dupe you. Whose will is the will that counts? Well, the will of God, of course. Well then, what if God is moved to change his mind, his will? So if God changed his will, his mind, oh, then you would be in trouble. But says the Bible and God himself, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What was God faithful to? Who was God faithful to? Primarily, himself, his character, his holiness, his righteousness. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He didn't decide in eternity to save a person and will to save them. And then at some point through their journey and in time, he changes his mind. Did he call you? Did he convict you of your sin? Did he bring you to the place of repentance where you cried out, Lord, save me. I desire salvation. I desire to know you and to walk with you. Did he bring you to that place? And you knew at that time, he heard me. For I know he began the work of transforming and changing me. For I had the witness of the Holy Spirit. For I did have new goals, new ambitions. For that must have come, and indeed did, from a new nature, a new heart. For I did embrace his word. For I did come to love his law. For I did see there was beauty in these things that once I thought were shackles and fetters and chains. That's what his word is. That's what his will is when we're in an unregenerate state. It seems to shackle me from every enjoyment I might have. But after we're saved, didn't you begin to see? Not only was there no fettering and shackling, but this was liberty. This was freedom. Freedom to be holy. Freedom to pursue holiness. Freedom to desire the love of God and to love him. He's immutable. He doesn't change his mind. He isn't fickle. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even to his national covenant to those people that failed in all the terms and conditions they had to meet. He never. But then what about this? Well, what might appear to the human mind to be a just cause for God to snatch away faith? For here comes the whispers again. Ah, but you see, whilst you were walking with God, you never got to this point in time. You never got to this kind of particular sin, did you? Here's a sin now. That's a different kind of sin, different in nature, different in its vileness, and its wickedness, and its malice, and its darkness. Here's a sin that you're now committing. All God has withdrawn from you. You've sinned it away. So God chose me in eternity to unite me in time to Christ through the gospel, repentance and faith, and up crept this sin. Oh, it's a hideous, heinous sin, vile. And yes, it's new to me, perhaps. Well, that's only because God protected you from it and shielded you and sheltered you to this point in time, because if he's letting such a thing, such a temptation come, it's only that you be even more strengthened, and at the end of it, have even more confidence in him, even more confidence in his faithfulness, his immutability, his goodness, and yes, even more confidence in the blood of Christ to cleanse you from the vilest of sins. You won't any longer just sing that his blood avails for me, or his blood avails for the vilest of sinners. You'll understand it. You'll know it because you've experienced it. What kind of sin then has crept up on me? Tell me, do you know that sin would have to have been unforeseen? So here's this sin I've now committed. It's new to me. It wasn't new to God. When he chose you in Christ, did he know everything about you? Did he not see this one coming? Did he not know it would happen? Was that something he missed? Of course he saw it coming. Did he still choose you anyway? Was it his will to save you, bring you to faith, unite you to Christ, set you on the pathway of battling against these things and your sins? Well, yes, that was his will. He saw it. There was nothing unforeseen. New in your experience or in mine, but not new to God. For known unto him are all his works. All from the beginning. All in eternity. He doesn't need to be informed about something. He doesn't need to wait in time and say, oh, here's something new. Ah, oh, but how about the unpardonable sin? So you're pardoned only to commit the unpardonable sin. What kind of pardon's that? I've pardoned you, says the Lord, all your sin. I've chosen you in Christ. I've united you to him. I've reserved a place in the kingdom. Oh, look what you've gone and done. You've committed the unpardonable sin. As if that could happen. How could he pardon us and leave us to commit an unpardonable sin? That's ludicrous. And of course, no believer could commit an unpardonable sin. You couldn't have been brought to faith. That's nonsense, you see. Will God change his mind? Is there anything? Perhaps there's, God has a way of doing it that human minds cannot fathom. Look at Romans chapter 11. Said I'd show you a text. If you were ever given the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of enlightenment, these aren't going to be taken away. God doesn't give He's not like the little kid next door that you may have grown up with. Oh, you can have my best little toy car. I'll be generous to you. Day later, knock, knock. I want my car back. Don't want you to have it. I'm missing it. God doesn't give and then take back. Look, Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Paul's explaining God's dealings with Israel and with Gentiles. Why is it the Jews seem to have been abandoned? Well, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, that is at that present time, and indeed in some measure, even to this very day, Orthodox Jewry, is opposed to the Christian, to the gospel, to Christ. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He promised them. He has given to them. And even their total unfaithfulness and rebellion and waywardness won't break his covenant with the elect in Christ. And it's the elect in Christ Jew that's being spoken of here. Just as it is the elect Gentile in Christ. And that text that tells us that God, his gifts, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He does not change his mind. He does not do an about turn. We're his forever. And that's the beauty and the glory of this. Look, let me just quickly, because the time is up. Almost, indeed, every metaphor, every picture of the union and relationship of Christ with his people would have to have been false if you could be saved and lost. Think of the ludicrous situation there would be. What are Christians described? What's some of the metaphors? First of all, members of his body. So here you are, God is constructing, as it were, a body. Here is Christ the head. Every member of his body, every true believer is added and is a member of his body. We get to heaven at the end of time, and guess what? Believers, those that were truly saved, because that's what we're talking about. The doctrine is about being saved and lost, not those that weren't saved in the first place. But here we have this ridiculous situation. Saved, added to his body, now on the last day, because they were lost in time, part of the body of Christ is missing. He's disfigured. He's deformed. And he must be like that for all eternity. For that metaphor would have to be destroyed. For we're part of the body of Christ. The temple. The living stones. Every Christian a living stone in this glorious temple. This spiritual edifice that God's building. Guess what? When we get to the end of time, there are going to be big holes in it. Stones are going to be missing. It's going to look some sight, isn't it? Like something you'll see as you drive through the countryside. Great big manor house with all big holes and everything. Derelict building. You think the temple of God will have stones missing? What about the shepherd with his sheep? Lost. Found. Rejoicing in heaven, on his shoulders, carrying them back. Oh dear, lost again. Incomplete fold. shepherd lost the sheep. He went looking for the one that was lost, finds him, brings him back, and oh, he's lost again. Isn't it ridiculous? You can go on. The bride. Well, an incomplete bride. If you can be saved and lost. The prayers of Christ would have to have been unheard or go unheard. Even the greatest temptation that Peter received. Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat, and you know what? He'd grind you to nothing. You say, my faith, I can give it up. I'll be brought to that place where I won't want it anymore. Christ said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. What he prayed for Peter, he prayed for every Christian. How's your faith going to give out? That prayer of Christ, who never prayed a prayer that went unheard or was not answered. I just quote some words. Again, you'll know them, for this just needs a little backing up. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, listen to this. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted or changed, strengthen thy brethren. Friends, he'd have to have failed as an advocate. His advocacy would be imperfect. If he could give up your faith, if he has prayed that it will not give out or give up. If Peter could have been lost with Christ saying, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. His advocacy would be worthless. If you could be saved and lost. Just another as we come to close. Was ever a prayer of Christ unheard, unanswered? In John chapter 11, as he was at the tomb of Lazarus, we're told in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, listen, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always, always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He's saying, I have prayed to my Father, and in his power I will raise this man from the dead. I've said it outwardly, audibly to you, that you might know. My Father hears my intercession. Every prayer, I know that you hear me always. And I pray. Then we're told, he turned when he had spoken, cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. He's prayed for you, Christian. You can't be saved and lost. He's a perfect advocate, we're told by John in his first epistle. He is called Christ the advocate, the righteous. That's where the power of his advocacy lies, for he's perfect. Perfect sacrifice. Perfect intercession according, as it were, to the will of God, to his own will. Well, there are other ways and other things, but saved and lost, impossible. Absolutely impossible. You may be tempted to think it, refute it, go back to the Lord, praise him, call upon him, thank him, he is immutable. Thank him that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. There's no going back on them. He called you in time. He will keep you in time. He will save you from your own self. I haven't even quoted Romans 8. Nothing in life and death, no being, no power, no principality, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Do you think there's an exception in there? My will? Do you think, oh, that's only if? All those old things. Yes, he can deal with all those. But what if I don't want to be? If you don't want to be, that's an attack. You're succumbing. But if you're his, you can't be separated from him. That's impossible.